We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 47 this morning of John chapter 6. And likely all of you at one time or another have had reservations. And I don't mean the kind of reservations where you have doubts about something, not those kinds of reservations. I mean the kind of reservations where something is set aside for someone's use. We've all made those, right? We've all made reservations. So you have friends in town. And you want to take your friends to your favorite restaurant, but you don't want to wait 90 minutes to have dinner. And so you call and you make a reservation beforehand. And when you arrive, the host or the hostess has your table all set, ready for your use. Now, when you arrive at the restaurant, there may already be 25 other people in line, hungry, waiting to get into the restaurant, waiting to be seated at a table just like yours. But the hostess won't seat them at your table because it's reserved. Or perhaps you decide to go on a road trip to Alberta to visit family or friends or just for holidays. And you don't want to drive all the way through. Some of you are that brave. But you decide you're going to stop in Salmonar for the night. And so before you leave, you make a reservation at one of the only hotels in that city to ensure you have a bed for the night. And when you arrive, you're glad you did because there is a very upset would-be customer at the counter berating the hotel manager for not having an empty room. Now, this would-be customer actually arrived before you. But you don't lose your room because you had a reservation. And of course, we have reserved parking spaces and we have reserved seating and the list goes on and on. But today we're going to look at a different sort of reservation. This is actually a reservation of people, a reservation of people. It's a reservation that man has not made, but that God has made. And even though as we begin to look at this text this morning, it seems like God's reservation might be failing, we'll find out that he's had his reservation all along. Last week we began this portion of John here in which Jesus enters into a synagogue in Capernaum, a synagogue which likely had tens of thousands of people gathered around outside of it. And he begins to preach a very pointed, a very contrary sermon to these Galilean Jews, which is right near his hometown. Now, this sermon was well-timed because it's actually being delivered the day after Jesus had turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed some 25,000 people. And it just so happens that the topic he chooses to preach on is none other than bread. And Jesus begins by calling out the crowd's motivation for even being here in the first place. Jesus tells them that they weren't there because they had recognized Messiah and had come to worship him. They were there for food. They were there for the perks, not for the person. And so Jesus hits them right between the eyes with a perfect object lesson, declaring that he is the bread of life. In other words, when it comes to physical starvation, well, you need physical bread. But if you want to keep from starving and dying spiritually, you need spiritual bread. And that bread is none other than Jesus. And today we're going to see the reaction of the crowd inside this synagogue. And it's not going to be a welcome reaction. And it's going to perhaps seem like Jesus' ministry is turning out to be a bit of a failure. But Jesus will teach us that the way of salvation is not humanly possible. It isn't humanly attained. The way to the Father is spiritually discerned with understanding from on high. And so this morning we're going to notice a 3-point lesson, and we're going to repeat this 3-point lesson as we walk through this text. And here it is. We will begin with 1, a superficial crisis. That crisis is this: man rejects. We're going to then proceed to a sure conclusion. And that sure conclusion is this: the Father draws. And then from there, we are going to follow it up with a simple calling. And that calling is, believe in Christ. This is a sermon about the futility of human attempt, about the surety of heavenly accomplishment, and about the necessity of humble acceptance. And I think the point here of the passage this morning is this: man's unbelief will never thwart God's salvation. His salvation work will be accomplished, and it's never contingent on man's rationalization. So don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on the everlasting arms that will never cast you out. The title of the sermon this morning is Believing in Better Bread, Part 2, Reservation for 7,000, please. Would you look with me, please, at verse 36 of John chapter 6. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Okay, sometimes it's difficult to pick up right in the middle of a sermon. Some of you say, I sleep through your sermons all the time, pick up right in the middle, I'm good. But now here in verse 36, we are picking up right in the middle of Jesus' sermon. This is right, verse 36 is right after Jesus had declared himself to be the bread of life. And Jesus tells the crowd here in verse 36 that he's repeating himself. But I said to you, or I already said to you. And so we ask ourselves the question, when did Jesus tell them that they had seen him, but hadn't believed in him? Now, this could be part of the conversation that's not recorded, part of the conversation that we weren't privy to, or could it have been verse 26? If you let your eyes fall just 10 verses prior to this one, you'll see these words. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The whole point of verse 26, the whole point of Jesus saying that to them is this: they saw him. Oh, they saw him, but they didn't believe in him. And so all of a sudden, here's our dilemma. The superficial crisis. The crowd doesn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus points this out. But it's superficial because to Jesus, no, this isn't a crisis at all. To the reader, to the onlooker, Jesus, amazing miracle of turning the 5 loaves and 2 fish and enough food to feed 25,000 and still have 12 baskets left over. It didn't have one single effect on this crowd. They're just as lost as beforehand. Wasn't the purpose of Jesus' miracle to reveal that this is Messiah, this is the Son of God, so that they might believe? But they didn't. They didn't. So what is Jesus going to do now? What rabbit is he going to pull out of his hat? What's the game plan? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now Jesus just really switched gears. And I'm telling you he switched gears because when I got to this passage, I thought, this doesn't have anything to do with his explanation about the bread of life, does it? And so we seek to understand, what is the relationship between I am the bread of life and all that the Father gives me will come to me? This is it. The superficial crisis is that man doesn't believe. It didn't work. But here in verse 37 and throughout the rest of this passage, you find out the sure conclusion the Father draws. And here, we have the reservation. In the middle of the futility of human attempt, we learn of the surety of the heavenly accomplishment. And we begin to see our theme being developed. Man's unbelief will never thwart God's salvation. His salvation work will be accomplished and is never contingent on man's rationalization. So don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on the everlasting arms that will never cast you out. And so the first thing we learn here in verse 37 is that salvation in the souls of men is a work of the Father. The Father literally gives the sheep to Christ. He'll say in the next verse, verse 38, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In John 17, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And hear this, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And so the first thing we learn about verse 37 is that salvation in the souls of men is a work of the Father. But there's a second thing we learn about in verse 37. The second thing we learn is that Christians are a love gift from the Father to the Son. That Christians are a love gift from the Father to the Son. John 10:29, Jesus is speaking of his sheep. He says this, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Then continuing on in John 17 and verse 9, Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Continuing then in that same chapter into verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Some of you will remember the song that we've sung many Sundays, "O Church, Arise." What a glorious song displaying the glory of God's salvation. One of the phrases in one of the stanzas in that song goes like this: "We know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." And so from verse 37, the second thing we learn is that Christians are a love gift from the Father to the Son. But there's a third thing we learn in verse 37. We learn of the surety of the conclusion. That the sheep will come. The sheep will come. That's why the crisis is superficial. It doesn't matter that every single person in that Capernaum synagogue doesn't believe. The Father's made a reservation. And those that he reserved are going to believe. Verse 37 answers this question. If you're from God and doing signs, but no one's believing, well, then what's the point of your mission? This is what the people in the synagogue are asking. If you're from God, and the whole point of your ministry to do signs is so that we believe, but no one believes, what's the point of your mission? Jesus' reply is this. The point is, those who the Father gives me will absolutely come to me. There will be a definite number of people represented, presented to Christ by the Father. The title of this sermon, as we said, is Reservation for 7,000, please. Do you remember when Elijah felt like he was the only one obeying God? All of God's people had fallen. "Woe is me, I'm the only one left." And God replies to Elijah that he had reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. One commentator said this, "Though ye, as I told you, have no faith in me, my errand into the world shall in no wise be defeated, for all that the Father giveth me shall infallibly come to me." The Father's love gift to the Son will never be circumvented by man's apparent lack of belief. And so we have a superficial crisis, we have a sure conclusion, but we also have a simple calling. Believe in Jesus. A simple calling. All the way up to this point in John 6, we're 2 years into Jesus' ministry. He's been calling men and women to repentance and faith. constantly calling them. We've pointed that out every time we've seen that. His heartbeat is that mankind would believe in him. And so in answer to their objection, he does indeed declare that salvation is an act of God, that it is an act of grace, while at the same time restating the offer that whoever would come to him, he would never cast out. Now, this is not only an offer of salvation, but it is a certain promise to believers. And that's for us here this morning. Those of us who are his sheep, who have believed in Christ, I will never cast you out. John 10, 28 and 29, please listen. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 17, 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Friends, we can rejoice that we're never going to be cast out. We're never going to be snatched away. See, the Jews thought that salvation was up to them and that the truth of God's word, the truth of Jesus Christ, well, it was all predicated upon their understanding of it. And if they didn't understand, then they weren't going to believe. But Jesus makes it clear, yeah, it's not about you. It's not up to you. It's not attained by you. It's a work of grace by the Father through Christ. Marvelous grace, infinite grace. And Jesus continues to explain the certainty of God's reservation. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now in verse 38, you have to realize that Jesus is poking the bear. Because at the very beginning of verse 38, he declares again, for I have come down from heaven. I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. Jesus is the bread. But he says he's not here for his own will. Now, that's a common refrain of Christ's, right? In John 5, 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's exactly what he's doing here in verse 38 of John 6. And what is Jesus' task in verse 39? To give eternal life and not to lose a single person that the Father has given him. And here we have a twofold truth. First, God has preselected a prize for Jesus Christ. God has preselected a group of people to save, to gift to Jesus. So Jesus makes clear that salvation is not of men, it is a sure work of God. But second, that as believers, our salvation is secure. The fact that Jesus is committed to the Father's will, the fact that verse 38 exists, means that we can trust that we won't be lost. We won't be lost. Jesus will save us. He has saved us. He won't lose us. He won't ever reject what the Father has given him. John 10, 28 and 29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so our salvation is totally secure. But then we find out something else about our salvation. In verse 39, that we will be raised up. Because Christ is totally committed to the will of the Father, and because salvation is all of God's power and not of man's striving, then we can be certain of the end result of our saving, that we will be raised. Do you remember John 11:25? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will raise us by his power. See, if it was up to us, we couldn't be certain of anything. If it was up to us, we couldn't be certain that we're saved. We couldn't be certain that we're going to stay saved. We couldn't be certain that we're going to be raised. Morris says in his commentary, this thought is of the greatest comfort to believers. Their assurance is based not on their feeble hold on Christ, but on his sure grip on them. We sing that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear that I will lose my grip, that I'll fail, he will hold me fast. Carson says this, the obedience of the Son, a theme extrapolated from 5:19 and following, stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be preserved to the end and will be resurrected on the last day. In other words, if any of them failed to achieve this goal, it would be the Son's everlasting shame. It would mean either that he was incapable of performing what the Father willed him to do, or that he was flagrantly disobedient to his Father. End quote. And so as we look at verse 39, we see in it our eternal security. We do not take credit for getting saved or for staying saved. God draws us, saves us, and keeps us. Friends, the reservation is all set. No one's giving away the table that God reserved, and every last seat's going to be filled. Consider Romans chapter 11 and verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now listen to this. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. This is Jesus' point. Because those Jews in that synagogue are looking at it as works. It's their human ingenuity. It's their human rationalization. It's their effort. But Paul continues, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And that's why we credit God with all of it. We credit God with all of it. And so we have the superficial crisis, man's unbelief. We have the sure conclusion the Father draws. And then again, John moves to the simple calling to believe in Christ. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here, friends, is the universal call to salvation. These Jews in the synagogue, though unbelieving as they were given the opportunity to believe. Notice the word looks there. Everyone who looks on the Son. Now, verse 26, Jesus had seen you saw the sign. You looked at the signs. Verse 36 said, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And now in verse 40, look on the Son. This is not just taking a look. He follows it up with what kind of a look it is. Look there in verse 40. That everyone who looks on the Son, what kind of a look is it? And believes. And believes. Look with the eyes of faith. This is the purpose of John. See the signs. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life. And so the opportunity to believe is presented to this unbelieving crowd. Now, I hope you still have your helmets on and your pickaxe because we're still going, okay? Jesus has been giving this opportunity to believe in him over and over and over again. Remember with Nicodemus in John 3, 15 and 16, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 4, 14, with the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. John 5, 24, after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and Jesus' sermon there, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Then in verse 34 of that same passage, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. And then here in verse 30, or verse 40 of John 6, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Why is Jesus saying that? So that they might be saved. Our simple calling. And friends, this is a simple calling that we offer to all men. Look and live. Here's your chance. Jesus is giving you an offer of salvation. Stop looking and not seeing anything. Look with the eyes of faith. God's purposes will not be thwarted by man's unbelief. His salvation work will be accomplished and is never contingent on man's rationalization. The simple and necessary response is believe. But the Jews wouldn't believe until they saw a sign. Unless they could reconcile it, they wouldn't believe. And that's why we have the futility of human attempt, the surety of heavenly accomplishment, and the necessity of humble acceptance. It's all in there. And you know why we don't understand it? Because we're not God. Morris said there are difficulties as we try to reconcile the two parts of the verse. But whether we succeed in that or not, we dare not abandon the truth of either part. And so we teach that Jesus draws and that man must believe. But we dare not stop at Jesus draws. As this leaves man in a position of helpless contemplation as to whether or not he has been drawn. And so we do as Jesus seamlessly does here in this passage, and we put the onus back upon man, the command to man, the responsibility to man, the simple calling on man, and the joyful and true offer to man that if you would simply believe, you will never be cast out, but will instead be raised on the last day. But will the Jews in this synagogue now accept the call? Will they look and live? Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? You remember how Jesus told us that a prophet has no honor in his hometown? Sometimes I feel like that coming back to Abbotsford after having grown up here. I'm totally joking. But that's what's happening here. Now, Jesus is not in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they didn't know him. But in this synagogue, they know Joseph and Mary. In fact, it's likely Joseph maybe even attend some services in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so what's their big hang-up? You couldn't have come down from heaven. We know your parents. We know the mother that bore you here on this earth. What did they miss? Oh, why are the doctrines of God's word so vitally important to us? Friends, because they missed the incarnation. They missed the virgin birth. They missed the eternal word, the eternal logos becoming flesh. That's what they missed. Try as they might by human wisdom, they can never understand such mysteries that are spiritually discerned. The superficial crisis continues, and so Jesus again rebukes the futility of their human attempt. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Interesting that he says grumble, right? We're doing a study. We'll actually be back in that study this Wednesday at 7 p.m. on grumbling and complaining. And we started by looking at the very first mention of grumbling in the Old Testament with Israel, just after they had left Egypt and arrived in the wilderness wanderings without leeks and onions. And here Jesus says that they are grumbling. Now, if you'll remember, when Israel was in the wilderness, after they had been given manna from heaven, they grumbled. Why? Because they were sick of it and they wanted meat. Now, isn't this an interesting parallel here in verse 43? Jesus had just declared that he is the bread come down from heaven. Remember last week's sermon, the mystery manna? I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. And what is Israel doing again? Grumbling because of the bread. What an allusion that perhaps some of them drew it right here at this moment, or perhaps years later in a moment of pensive reflection, grumbling because they didn't understand, they didn't get it, or they didn't grasp it. Jesus was such a stumbling block. But isn't that us? We don't understand God, his program, his ways, what he's doing in our lives, and we have to understand it all. And we can't just simply trust him. We can't let God be God. And so Jesus repeats himself again, "Oh, Jews, stop grumbling. Stop trying to be God. Don't you get it? You won't ever come to me in your own strength, in your own rationalization of God, in your own efforts." And he builds here in verse 44 upon verse 37. If you'll remember, in verse 37, we just looked at it, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But now he goes one step further. "No one can come unless the Father draws him." All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come unless the Father draws him. You can't come at all if God doesn't draw you. Here we have the futility of human effort and the surety of heavenly accomplishment. Man's working will never produce righteousness, and the saving of God is not predicated on man's rationalization of eternal things. One commentator said, "Faith is not merely rational persuasion, it includes the drawing of God." And folks, that's why we say we can't save men. We can't make men come to Christ. You've all, I'm sure, had a time in your life where you witnessed your heart out to someone. I mean, you were in that conversation, whether it was a parent, a child, a sibling, a friend, an uncle or an aunt, a coworker. And you gave it everything you had. You pled with them to accept Christ. You laid it out perfectly. Only to find out that the individual with whom you're sharing Christ is just not going to believe. Faith is not merely rational persuasion. We sing the song, "Love Lifted Me." It goes like this: "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore." Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. When I lived in South Carolina, we used to sing South Carolina songs in church. There was a little bit of a Southern flair going on. And one of the songs we sang, some of you may have heard it, was "When He Reached Down His Hand for Me." And a part of that song says, "I was lost and undone without God or His Son when He reached down His hand for me." We can't save ourselves. Now, the Jews here had claimed to know Jesus' father. They were thinking of Joseph. And what is Jesus saying here in verse 44? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You know what Jesus is saying? "You don't know my Father." Ouch. "My Father draws." Now, there's two words in the New Testament for the word "draw." One word is used here, haukuo, haukuo. That can mean to draw, to attract. Sometimes it's translated as to drag. But the second word is suro, suro. That word is translated as to drag. An example of the word suro that's not the word that's used here for draw is Acts 14:19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and suroed him, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Suro, that word, is never used in the context of God drawing the hearts of men. It is never against the will of man. The word is always haukuo, haukuo, draw. And that's why Luther wrote on this passage, quote, "The drawing is not like that of the executioner who draws the thief up the ladder to the gallows, but it is a gracious allurement, such as that of the man whom everybody loves and to whom everybody willingly goes." Whether you understand salvation in Christ or not, or whether you think it's plausible or not, doesn't matter. Our responsibility is to do the one work of God that Jesus had already presented in our last sermon, and that is believe. But Jesus has one more theological lesson to bring home the point, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Now, verse 45 begins with, "It is written in the prophets." And so what do we have here? We have a fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of this prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 13. Isaiah 54:13 reads like this, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." We see this concept also in the New Testament besides here in John chapter 6. We see it in 1 Corinthians 2:13, where, if you'll listen please, it reads like this, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." We also hear it in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Friends, this is why we pray that God would convict sinners. We pray that God would save someone. We pray that God would open someone's eyes. And when someone believes, in our prayer meetings, do we say, "They did it"? No. We say, "Thank you, God, for saving them. Thank you, God, for opening their eyes." Do you remember Simon Peter in Matthew 16:27? When he declared that Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, to this unbelieving crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus is clarifying who the Father is. Oh, it's not Joseph. It is his Father in heaven. And again, Jesus clarifies that when a person is taught by God, or AKA drawn by God, they will come to him. This is a rebuke to the Jews. You know what Jesus is saying to them here? You haven't been taught by God. Those are fighting words. You haven't been taught by God. Because you know what, Jews in Capernaum? It's all about you. It's all in your own strength. It's all about your strivings to be righteous. And it is the futility of human effort. But Jesus swiftly moves into a circular Trinitarian argument in verse 46, which we won't spend much time on, but think through it quickly with me. If you are taught by the Father, then you will come to the Son. But you've never seen the Father. In fact, no one has, except me. And so guess what? The way you are taught by the Father is through me. Did you catch that? So you have to be taught by the Father, but no one's seen the Father is what he's saying there in verse 46. But who is the revelation of the Father? It is Christ. And so we come and are taught of the Father through Christ. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Matthew 11:27, and this is a key verse. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So why come to Jesus? Because it is only through Jesus that one can see the Father. And now finally, our last verse this morning, for the third time, Jesus moves seamlessly from the sure conclusion that the Father draws to the simple calling, from the heavenly accomplishment to the necessity of humble acceptance. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And so even in Jesus' strong rebuke to mankind, leaning to his own understanding, and in the mystery of God's drawing, saving, and keeping, he turns the opportunity to man and calls for belief again. Oh, how many chances he gives us. If that crowd was standing there listening to Jesus' words and wondering, how could I ever be drawn? Am I? Wonder no longer, believe. Other than the two truths that we've learned about the drawing of the Father, all that the Father draws will come. And no one can come unless they are drawn. We are not told what this drawing consists of or subsists of, how it operates, what its components are. John seamlessly moves on to man's responsibility. And friends, neither the job of the Christian nor the job of the would-be disciple in our evangelism is to discern or understand this drawing. It is ours to call to belief, and the hearer at once to relent and exercise faith without regard to one's status of being drawn. John clearly understood a tension between predestination and man's willingness. And back and forth he goes. But he didn't feel a need to defend or delve into either one. He moved with utter calmness between the two, content in God's sovereign understanding. And man mustn't think that he can rationalize his way or work his way to salvation, but neither must man wait around to be drawn or taught by the Father. Man must immediately bow in humble acceptance and believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul, security, and final resurrection. And so we say to you this morning, to those who are here, to those who are listening, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call is for you. The call is open for you. We pray that you would. In conclusion this morning, the point is this. The Jews thought that salvation was all of them. It could be rationalized. It could be humanly accomplished. It could be fully understood. But in their blindness, they encountered a virgin-born man of flesh and blood whom their minds could not comprehend. And so, leaning to their own understanding, they rejected the stumbling block in favor of their own rationale. But salvation of the soul is not as a result of human effort, rationale, and undertaking. It is spiritually discerned by a work of grace in one's heart and mind as the Father draws him. The umbrage of unbelief can never upend God's ultimate undertaking. And so this has been a three-part sermon. You don't believe, that won't stop God from saving, and you still have an opportunity to believe. Man's unbelief will never thwart God's salvation. His salvation work will be accomplished and is never contingent on man's rationalization. And so don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on the everlasting arms that will never cast you out. And so I leave you with this. Friends, we may be discouraged, just as it seems that Jesus was, though he wasn't. Just as Elijah was. But our responsibility is clear. Our mandate is clear to preach that all mankind must believe in Jesus and that that is never contingent on anyone actually believing the message. We are merely the mouthpiece, but it is God who does the drawing of souls. We are the disciplers, but it is God who will ensure that none of his true worshipers will be lost. And so even when all hope seems lost and each man has turned to his own way, and we are feeling like we are the only ones, remember that God has reserved his table for 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So be encouraged to keep on preaching that all who come to the Father will never be cast out. Let's pray. Father, we sang of your marvelous grace, of your infinite grace. We know that salvation is not of our striving. It is not about human accomplishment. It's futility to think that we can save ourselves. And so we say thank you. We say thank you for your redemption. We say thank you for your propitiation. God, in a few moments, we are going to contemplate and consider your death for us. What your death has accomplished. It has accomplished the satisfaction of your just wrath against our sin. And for that, we say thank you. God, would you encourage our hearts that even when it seems like we're the only ones doing what's right, that you've made a reservation at the table. There are others. There is camaraderie. And it's not about us. And so even when it seems that every single time we open our mouths to share the gospel, nothing happens and there's something wrong with us, there's something wrong with our rationalization, with our way of saying it, would you help us to realize that we simply ought to be faithful to preach the gospel that Jesus saves and that all men must repent and believe and leave the rest up to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.